of what the Bible says about it, that God expects the leaders he assigns to responsibly model and point to his way of righteousness and justice. We see that especially within the church, those who are converted and understand, but he also has that same expectation on those he allows or has leading in civil government as well, and will hold them accountable in those positions. We see in that case that leadership, as it's rightly seen and viewed from the scriptures, is a burden. It certainly may be willingly assumed and enjoyed, but at the same time, it's carrying an additional burden than just making choices and decisions ourselves. We lead others to do the same things, not the same decisions we would make, but to use right principles in making them. We also discuss some of the attributes that God gives his appointed leaders to help them to be effective. But again, most that God assigns to lead in this way and who understand what he expects of them struggle to do so. Leadership, rightly viewed, is an additional burden of service to others. But the ruler of this age has deceived humanity to think that leaders have some superior skills or privileged status over those they lead. We read the opposite of that in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, when Christ was telling his appointed leaders, who would be his apostles, that they are to be the slave of all. And we saw that in that introduction of that concept that what we live in a world where that has been completely reversed, that leaders have some privileged status over those they lead. Christ was trying to change that in the minds of the apostles. It was tough for them to understand that prior to having God's Spirit within them to actually change who they were and change their approach. But it was written down for us. In this world, those who pursue leadership are often thought of as strong and honorable, while those who submit and even seek to do so are considered lazy or even cowardly in the perspective of this world. But this is not how God sees this, nor is it how his word explains it. The truth is that every good leader needs the support and strength of submissive followers. This is not about competition, it's about cooperation in God's way. One week and one snow day ago, that's 2 weeks ago, we began studying the nature of godly submission. And I told you then that I struggle with this because even in me, it seems like a word of weakness, that we are dominant and strong and tough and smart, and we don't submit to anybody. That seems like a statement that most in this world would agree with. Yeah, I think it's a rallying cry. But again, this is not how God describes submission in his word. We studied the Greek word translated, submission in most cases, hupotasso. And we saw that conjugated in that framework, submission is much deeper than simply subjecting ourselves to others or following out of derision or just yielding. It's deeper than that. We learned submission is the power of empathizing with another. Yes, that's a power that is a strength, not a weakness. But we've been conditioned by this world to think that it is. We are to willingly concede our will in respect of another's. That is a challenging thing in this world to do, especially for those whose overall submission is to God in heaven and to his word and to be led by his spirit to do that. We never, ever, our submission to men never supersedes our submission to God, but it leads us to respect the will of God in others. So if we want to try to understand somebody, which we should all want to do as Christians, if we should want to align, we should want to cooperate, we should be peacemakers in that respect, then there is this power that God has given us in the example of Jesus Christ to submit. Again, not contrary to Scripture or anything God would tell us, but learning within our own mind and heart, our own conscience and will, to adopt somebody else's will, as long as it's not against the Word of God or his will for us, so that we can keep the peace. But we don't see it that way, largely because we've been taught something different in our experience in this age. Submission itself is a function of our free moral agency. It's a choice that we make. It cannot be compelled or coerced, and it does not diminish our status before God. God wants his children to learn how to lead and how to submit, as both are characteristic attributes of the God family. We also learned a few weeks ago that Jesus Christ is our model for godly submission. In taking the form of a bondservant, as we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, in accepting an unjust execution at the hands of those in authority at the time, the Jews and the Romans, Jesus showed how submission is all about aligning our will with the will of another, especially as God commands it. And he does. It's all through the scriptures. We read in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44, Christ's mindset the night before he was murdered, where he wanted that cup to be taken from him, but he chose instead to submit to the will of his Father. In the example that was his human life, we see submission in its essence, a patient and loving faith in the bigger purpose of the highest authority. So our submission to God would lead us, in the very example of Christ and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in us, to submit to others. I cut that one short because I was going long in that description. It's a difficult thing, again, to grasp. You almost have to set aside this material thinking and your experiences in this age to do what the scriptures say. And everything inside of our physical bodies is going to fight that. And I want what I want. I want what I want. How do we get ourselves to a point where we want what another wants? It's the essence of love. Not just practice with those we know, but with everyone. If we recognize the burden of leadership that's placed on individuals in this world, even though they don't know it, and even though they may be leading terribly badly, we are still to submit to them by commandment in Scripture. How do you do that? How do you try to understand their will, try to understand the burden that they are under as leaders, and help them instead of fight them? Today we will see how the teachings and the examples of Jesus' apostles in the New Testament encourage the church to practice godly submission. I want to turn first to Romans chapter 8. It's a scripture most of us are familiar with, but again, you cannot be so familiar with the scripture that you don't have to read it again. You may even have it memorized, but as we live the scriptures in our lives over periods of even years, we change. It changes us. And because of that, we can go back to a scripture reread, say, 3, 4, 5 years ago and say, wow, I never saw that in there before. We've all been through that process. That's us changing by applying the scripture. And this one verse here, the section of verses, is very, very important. Romans 8, we'll read verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a very simple verse. But we discussed this a lot in growing in the faith this past weekend with some of our young adults, because their training is probably better than it's ever been in the history of the world in learning about material things, applying the scientific approach to understanding your environment around you. But the leap of faith it takes to believe that all of this happened at random is just too far a stretch for a logical mind. And we tried to explain that, but it was difficult. I watched them struggle to remove themselves from their spiritual way of thinking. I'm sorry, their material way of speaking, thinking, and helping to try to move to a spiritual view of things. Get out of this world for a moment and see things outside of this world that science can't explain. Love, joy, peace, patience, submission. Things like this don't work in this age, in this dimension. Whatever it is, however it's designed, we're trying to think at a higher level. And it takes that thinking at a higher level to understand this. So you have to set your mind on spiritual things. Set it. Put it in place. Give it a foundation and don't acquiesce to it before you look at the material things around you. You won't understand them. The answers aren't here. The answers are beyond all this. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The word subject here is the Greek word hupotasso, and it's conjugated the same way it is in Ephesians 4, I think that's where we first read that. Ephesians 4, where it's comparing, we compared submission to subjection. It's the same word, but because it's conjugated differently, it has more to do with a voluntary action on the heart and the choice, the will of somebody, versus subject, which can be in a militaristic form, just forcing it on somebody. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is hostile. It's contrary against God. And that's all in every one of us. We have a brain, and we are subject to the material senses, eyesight, hearing, touch, taste, smell, everything that weighs a process of learning and understanding the material around us. But if it's stuck in material thinking only, that it is enmity against God, for it's not subject. It is not capable of submitting to the law of God. Can't do that. The human fleshly mind is hostile against God because it cannot align to the will of God. If you're finding it difficult in your life to align your will with the will of God, if you're still fighting this battle, and we all will, but if you're losing more of these battles in this war that we are in today, the spiritual war, if you're losing more of these battles than not, you've got to ask yourself a question. Have I set spiritual thinking in my mind? Or am I still subject to the carnal, fleshly thinking I learned in this world? Our sinful nature fights our spiritual nature. And if you don't recognize that battle between your ears, you won't be fighting it. And if you're not fighting it, you will never win it. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, I'll read this from the New International Version. Galatians 5:17 says this: "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Paul talked about this in Romans 7. He wanted to do certain things because his mind was submissive to the law of God. But his body, there was this fleshly influence within his body, this carnal influence. He called it the law of sin that warred in his members. And he at the end of that whole section, he thanked God for Christ, the example of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ within him that kept him on that path, kept him fighting those battles, even though you may lose them. I find it fascinating in studying the Revolutionary War. I mean, Washington lost almost every battle he fought. He just kept retreating. Fight, retreat, fight, retreat, fight, retreat. His whole approach was similar to the Vietnamese against the U.S. in the 1960s. Just fight a skirmish and back off. Fight, back off. And let them stretch out their supply lines. Let them get exhausted in what they're doing. It's exactly what happened to the British. They could not control the country. And Washington knew that. He was just trying to keep the battle going and moving all the time. It's the same thing with us. We've got to keep fighting the battle. If you're not fighting a battle, certainly you've lost already, but you definitely will lose the war. The battle has got to be fought. A mind given to the material is willfully unaware of the spiritual influences on a physical life. Look at Jeremiah 5 here. Jeremiah 5, this is just one occasion where this concept was touched on. Jeremiah 5, we'll read verses 20 through 21. Jeremiah 5, verse 20. "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding." Why? Because they were all blind, or they couldn't hear, or they couldn't speak or touch or smell. And no. "Hear this now, O foolish people, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not." He goes into this discussion afterwards. "Do you not fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence?" If we're not fearing God and trembling at his presence, have we lost that understanding? I mean, he began working with initially Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "Because we were contrite of heart, poor of spirit, and trembled at his word." Have we lost that? Have we been doing this for so long? Or has so much of the world come upon us that we look at this and don't tremble? Don't fear that it's God saying this? Look towards the end of this chapter. Verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Why would anyone love false prophecy? Why would we love priests that rule in their own power? That's a material thinking mindset. Ears that hear physically, someone says something, it causes a movement on airwaves that ride to our ears. We hear it, we grasp it, but we don't understand. Or somebody's falsely prophesying, things are going to be wonderful, things are going to be great. Yes, speak to us of pleasant things. You know, when you look at the undercurrent of our society and what's happening and these changes that are happening all around us, it seems like we're distracted by politics and elections. It's all over the place. They never really accomplish anything. I heard someone recently on Facebook who was quoted to me, a person say, wouldn't it be a wonderful, just imagine what a wonderful world it will be after President Trump is no longer in office. As though that matters. See how that exists on a shallow plane up here of only what you can see, think, want to believe. And what's destroying our country is deeper. It's moral. It's spiritual in nature, but nobody sees it. We have to see it. We can see and hear. We've been given that privilege and that opportunity. But if we're not discerning it, we won't see it. The other places is Isaiah 29:13 says the same thing here as Jeremiah 5. And Matthew 15:7, Christ himself. Spiritual matters are of the most vital things in life, but material thinking does not equip us to rightly discern their value. It can seem immaterial, no pun intended, unimportant in this age. I need to work. I need money. I need to buy a car. I need vacation time so I can go see things. I need to buy a boat, whatever it is. Whenever we put those kinds of things ahead of it, it should just be your next meal. You ever interrupt yourself in the middle of a prayer because you were hungry? You ever gotten to the 23rd hour of a fast and said, well, I've been 23 hours, so I know I was planning for an entire day, but you know what? I've learned as much as I need to learn in this, and thank you, God, I need to go eat. And if you get a medical condition, I'm not talking about that. Just because your tummy is grumbling, do we put that ahead of the final hour of prayer before God, final hour of humbling ourselves before God? I know I've done that. I'm just asking and I don't need an answer, whether you've gone through the same thing. The value of godly submission is one of those concepts. It can only be understood by a spirit-led mind, but it has great value, and it is not anywhere near a weakness as the world would describe it. God describes it as a strength. Go to James 4 here. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Prior to this verse, in verse 7, verses 1 through 6 in James 4, is talking about the origins of fighting or conflict, which are absent of any desire of submission on any part here. This is competition at its most zealous form. People are killing one another. He calls them, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't hold both of those in your mind. Your mind is either spirit-led or materially led, carnally led. Verse 7, though. Therefore, so after this entire discussion, look what he says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the unassuming nature that leads us to value submission, not just because we see what it does, but because God promises what it does. Verse 7, therefore submit, that's hupotasso, in the same conjugation to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What a power. Submission to God requires Satan to flee from us. Think of that. What sin are you struggling with? What are you aren't able to accomplish or understand? Because you got barriers in your mind. Submit to God, and Satan will flee from you. That's God's promise. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Another promise. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Plenty of things to laugh at in this day and age. Plenty of things to enjoy in this kind of false prosperity that we're in right now. Plenty of things to do to enjoy ourselves. What is he telling us here? Look deeper. Look deeper. What are you seeing in this undercurrent of immorality around us, of this rejection of God? And what is it leading to? Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Promise. You want to be lifted up? Lower yourself. Humble yourself before God. Seek his will. Seek to submit to it and seek to do what his word says. Again, humility is the unassuming nature that leads us to value submission in all of its forms. Those who are able to submit their will to God's will not fall prey to Satan's. Let me repeat that. If we are able to submit our will to God's, we will not fall prey to Satan's. Look at 1 Peter here now. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've read from Paul's writings, James. Now here's Peter commenting on the power of submission. 1 Peter 2, really this whole chapter is, and even the next one, is based on this. He connects these concepts with the word likewise. And as we move through this, you'll see what he's speaking of. Verse 3, likewise, says to the men, likewise. The concept here is submission. Let's begin reading, though, in context, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and we'll read through chapter 3 and verse 9. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. He just referred to us as this holy nation, this royal priesthood in verse 9. Verse 11, he says this, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, this is not our home. One of the first spiritual realizations we must have is that those who are seeking eternal life with God are not at home in a temporary world. A spiritual life that we want is not at home in a physical world, a physical thinking world, and that puts us on this path to establish a spiritual mindset. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul or the life. He's talking here to beloved, the elect, who have God's Spirit within. And if they're not abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the life that has been put in you, we're not even recognizing the battle is going on. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What good works? Picking up trash on the side of the road, painting schoolhouses, maybe. But it goes deeper than this. Verse 13, therefore, whenever you see therefore, read before it in Scripture, because it's summarizing to a point. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance or every institution of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Let's go back to verse 13. Submit yourself. So align your will with the will of, as much as possible, with the will of these individuals, governors, or those who are sent by him for punishment, to every ordinance of man. What are we supposed to be doing there? Certainly not no violation of the law of God. We stand firm there. But is there a way within that understanding in our direction and what their law says that we can understand the will of our leaders, the will of the government, and comply? That's the basis of peace. And it expands beyond this. It's not just a matter of acknowledging those in civil authority. This skill, this strength, which enables, engenders peace, is within each of us for every one of us in every situation we have with human beings. Verse 15, for this is the will of God which we are submitting to, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Find those opportunities to do good. Find those opportunities where we can submit to the will of another. That makes a connection of peace. It happens in the family. It happens at work. It happens at school. We're not here to contest or compete. We're here to learn how to cooperate in the Spirit of God. Let me read verse 15 again. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Do we look for opportunities even here within God's church? Do we understand people enough, our brethren, to understand what their will is in a situation, and then we have an opportunity to exercise the strength God put in us of his Spirit and submit to them? Or do we have a mindset from this world? We want it our way. Well, clearly my way is best. I've been in the church longer. I've had this responsibility longer. And clearly I know more than this person does. So my will is the will that God wants. No. God wants us to try to understand each other at the level of our will and recognize how to connect with one another, how to cooperate in peace. That's the nature of the God family. And whatever it is we might be contesting over or trying to learn how to cooperate over is incredibly insignificant compared to the heart of a brother in Christ or what's happening in our hearts. Verse 18, servants. Now he moves from that to servants. So civil authority and so on, brotherhood even. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Submissive, hupotasso. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You got a bad boss? You got somebody that's really hard to work with? Boy, you really get an opportunity to exercise God's Spirit within you to try to understand their will and submit. But you are developing a skill, a strength of the God family in doing so. That doesn't fit into the thinking of this world. I know it doesn't fit in mine. There's something in my mind that doesn't want to accept that, but I can't see it any other way from the pages of Scripture, what God is teaching us to do here. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God. Notice this, your submission to someone else is out of conscience toward God. The submission is overall to God. And if God has allowed it to be this way, this person is your boss, this person is somebody you're working with, it's a contention that you're going through, he's allowing it. He's giving you an opportunity to exercise his Spirit. He's giving you an opportunity to develop the special skill and character. It's hard to see, though. Conscience toward God. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, and in essence of trying to understand, trying to comply, trying to submit, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It's not always going to work, depending on who you're trying to submit to. They may not like it. They may just be an ornery, grumpy person that's always going to be persecuting you. You have options. If it's your employer, you can find another employer. If it's a teacher in a school, you might have an opportunity for a different school. You don't have to submit in that respect. But there's something to be learned from it. He's telling us right here. He's talking to servants here in the case of slaves. We're not slaves today in that respect, but their relationship is very similar to an employer. Verse 21, for to this you were called, notice that, to this, to what? Submit. The concept here is all about submission. Even if you're being beaten, submit. This is what we were called to. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. This is what relates us to Christ. This is us enduring the same persecution he endured. And we call him the great king, the captain, our elder brother, the son of God. Would you ever refer to him as the great submitter? Because he was. Doesn't that sound almost derogatory? given the climate and the culture they're in today? No one ever submitted as greatly as Christ. And he set that example for us. Connects it to us here. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Why? Because God wants to see us beaten. He wants us persecuted. He wants us beaten down like doormats. No. He wants us to learn how to submit to the will of another. A great power that connects us and founds peace in relationships. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, in reference to Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Here is God himself living in flesh. God is love. Everything he did was loving. Everything he did was for others, including his teaching. He was still teaching while he was hanging on the tree. Still thinking of others, not himself. Yet he was reviled. He was made to suffer. He was threatened. But he committed himself to him, God, who judges righteously. There's the connection again. Ultimately, when you start to try to submit to others, you're not forming that action because of who they are. You're doing it because you are submitting ultimately to God, his plan, his way, and his purpose for our training and our preparation to be in his family. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, or your lives. Chapter 3 now, it moves into the marital relationship. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Is this asking you to be a doormat, to allow yourself to be pushed around or to be beaten? That's not what it's referring to here. Submission, again, is learning to bend your own will, to give up your own will, to concede to another's. That's what makes peace within the marriage. You'll see that gets reversed after here as well. It doesn't remove from a man in a marriage or husband in a marriage his accountability to God to lead that marriage, but there are times when he must submit as well in expertise that she has, in abilities that she has, in assignments that she's been given specifically by God. We learn how to yield our will to hers as husbands. In fact, we learn a great deal about submission by her actions. It's the same level of godly character that we need to develop as husbands and men. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Will that happen immediately? In the moment? So you submit your will to his one time. And he says, wow, I am observing your chaste conduct and fear, and now I'm converted. It takes some time. It's not saying, especially when you have outs and opportunities to escape abuse, you don't stand there and take it. That's not what this is referring to. You do everything you can to yield your will to his. However, if his will is contrary to God, your submission as a wife never leaves your submission to God. Never. So if that individual's will is contrary to God, to the detriment of your life and health or your children's, there's a time to leave. Where that line is, it's different for everybody's perspective, but that's not what this is talking about. You do everything you can to submit the will to the one who's supposed to be leading. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Because this is where God looks. The first thing is a material mindset. Doesn't mean we shouldn't look nice, wash our hair, dress nicely. That's not what that means. But you do all those things, but you recognize that internally, there's something more important in God's eyes. The hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible or imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Is it precious in our sight? I hope so. Verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Calling him Lord. In this sense, Sarah here is not looking at the person of Abraham. He had his faults and weaknesses like all of us. But in his assigned position by God as a husband and leader of the family, she looked to his title, kind of the uniform that he was wearing, and recognizing the burden it was to lead, provide for, take care of, teach, and model God's way for his entire family. And in that respect, she gave up her will for his. Now we move to verse 7 here. Husbands, likewise. Likewise what? What is he talking about here? Learning to yield our will to the will of another? I mean, do you look and see, before you make a decision, whatever it is, you're trying to decide where to go for the feast or what job I should take because I have a better opportunity here. Should we move? Is your first thought there what it's going to do for you? What you want? Then you're not following this example. Likewise, consider the will of your wife. And give up your will for her out of love. Right, what about your children? Where do they want to go for the feast? Or what do they need in their lives? Are you willing to sacrifice so much of your time and effort and income from your job to take care of them? That's what this is referring to. What's going on in their hearts? We should be looking to understand what that is and submit to it. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A husband that's not doing that, not seeing her potential in the kingdom of God, or the children's potential, or even having as a goal in life, in that marriage, and in his job as a husband and father, rearing godly offspring, that's God's will. And he's got to be able to give of himself to do that. He's got to sacrifice his will to do that. And you all recognize this. If you have a family and a house and a car and you were able to send your kids to college, how much of your income did you earn that you simply willingly give to them? I'm not saying this is all about money. I remember I made quite a bit of money before coming into the ministry. I sat down and figured out one day I was on like a $50 every 2 week allowance. But my wife could stay home and teach the kids, take care of them. But we were able to put a nice house over their head, give them opportunities in life, take them places, do things with them that benefited them and that I pray are rearing godly offspring and that our marriage is unified in that respect. I'm not saying follow my example. I know many of you have done that, men. You've all done that. Consider the core of your love that led you to do that, inspired you to do that, and are doing it now. The greatest portion of your work is applied towards your family, your wife and your children. That's the fulfillment of this verse. You're rearing heirs to the kingdom, and you're recognizing that opportunity in your wives. Finally, all of you be of one mind. How is this done? You hear this all the time. Be of one mind. How is it done? How do you know your mind is aligned with my mind? Doesn't it have to do with an understanding of what my will is? What I seek? Where we're going? What our direction is? How I think? And this is one of the processes that gets us there. But Satan would have us just believe it's all about subjection, putting other people down. It's completely the opposite. It's raising other people up. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, know that you were called to this. We were called to do this. To consider others, to put them ahead of ourselves. And we've got the power to do that if we access it, if we put it into practice. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When we learn to align our will to another's, we recognize that in the process of humbling ourselves, we are doing so to the bigger plan and purpose of God. That's the basis. That's the power of our ability to submit, our overall submission to God and His plan. When we align our will to God's, we value eternity with Him well over our temporary lives in this world. How big an issue is it that you will not concede to, that you will not submit to someone else? Is it that big a deal? We are also not to hold our will over God's will for others. I know it's difficult in this day and age to see most of humanity with that kind of potential, but it is there. We'll see that and understand that better when we try to understand their will, what they're going through. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 here. Paul makes an example of an individual here for the church. Someone they should follow towards the end of 1 Corinthians, which is a pretty harsh, I want to say harsh, wrong word, a direct letter from Paul to Corinth, correcting them on many levels. This is what he leaves them with. This is verses 13 through 16, referencing someone named Stephanas and his whole household. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, serving the elect. They've devoted themselves. They, Stephanas and his whole house, by his leadership, devoted themselves to serving the brethren, the elect. Verse 16, that you also submit to such, hupotasso, same conjugation. You submit to it. Understand what their will is. And comply, nah, wrong word, change your will to match theirs. That will of service to the brethren. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. This is not just one household or one person. There was a spirit within Stephanas and his whole house that served the brethren. We need to recognize when a sacrifice is being made to serve us and to honor that deeper than simply being thankful, certainly part of it. But to honor it, we must change our will to understand and live as they do. We all have to learn how to align our will with the will of everyone assigned by God to lead in His work. In this case, this is referring to serving God's elect, but it applies on every level. We prefer to be with the brethren. They are preeminent in our love, but it expands beyond that as well. Ultimately, again, we're not submitting to the one in that leadership role. Stephanas, or any elder or minister or deacon or anyone with an assignment within the church at all, we are submitting to the one who assigned that role. Let me say that again. We are not submitting to the one in the leadership role. We are submitting to the one who assigned that role. Not just submitting because we're commanded to, but because in Christ we recognize that as an element of His character that we want, that we need. Submission is not contingent on the skill of those assigned to lead, but on the faith of those assigned to follow. Let me read that again. Submission, our submission, is not contingent on the skill of those assigned to lead us, but on our faith of the ones who have been assigned to follow. Look at 1 Corinthians 14 here. 1 Corinthians 14 was referred to in the sermonette. Talking about languages here and speaking in tongues and so on. When it says speaking in tongues, it simply means speaking another language. But it was leading to a level of confusion in the body because some were speaking out of turn or speaking in a different tongue, in many cases probably to show off that they could speak another language, maybe several languages. And it was becoming confusing. He makes a statement here, though. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. I'd like to read through this in context. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm? Can you imagine that? So the song leader gets up here and says, look, turn to page 150. No, I want to sing 146. No, I want to sing 121. No, I want to sing 5. And everybody had a different psalm. And we're all praising God. And the pianist wanted to play something else. We had something similar to that a while back by accident. Remember that? You do remember that. It was Steve Howe. I love the way he handled it too. The band was playing a different song than the piano, or the piano was at a different key and the band couldn't find it. And there were three ladies singing a totally different song over here. Some were singing the right side of the page, some were singing the left. And you all remember? I at first I was astonished. What's going on? I had no idea what was going on. Because it's so terrible. And then I just started laughing. Because I could see this look on Steve's face, you know. And he's just going through it, going, oh. And he ended the whole thing after we all stopped laughing. And he said, well, that went well. So understated, just hilarious. This is what he's talking about here. And we were talking about this at the coffee clutch table before services. The concept of a choir in harmony. I was mentioning that I was watching some of the performances and hymns of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. There's a BYU, Brigham Young University choir as well that was singing a beautiful song. We were watching them on YouTube last night. And the uniform nature of them, it wasn't militaristic in any way, but it was expressive of their desire to harmonize. So all the women dressed the same, all the men dressed the same, even to the point of jewelry that they were wearing. If one wore a necklace, the other would, but the others would not if the others were not. So everybody was incredibly, completely, utterly uniform. And I don't know, how many have ever seen the Mormon Tabernacle Choir? I mean, it just so looks so incredibly majestic, and everything is in order. All of the orchestra was wearing same clothing, women in gowns, men in tuxes, and so on. There was a driving desire to be uniform so that they could harmonize. We live in a world, though, that everyone, every individual is encouraged to stand out, be yourself. Right? Be an individual. What is that doing to unify us? You see any unity growing on this planet? Diversify. Diversify. Be diverse. Diverse is the same root word as division. There's no effort to harmonize. Why are we surprised that we're at each other's throats? Countries fighting countries, institutions competing to destroy. I mean, there's so many things going on around this, and we're still keep pushing ourselves in the same direction. We shouldn't be trying to stand out to attract attention. We should be looking to be part of that choir, God's choir. Harmonize. Be as much alike as we can in every factor. Okay, verse 26 again. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Building up of the group. How does any of this build us up as a group? If we all came together here, coming together as God wants us to come together, it's not just about proximity. You've heard me say that before. Everyone has a teaching. Everyone has a tongue. Everyone has a different revelation and interpretation. How unified would we be? And in fact, to make sure that we are aligned in this, should we be trying to understand other people's will? Our brothers in Christ? All under the will of God, our Father. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. So they're speaking in a different language. So somebody are skilled for 3, 4, 5, 6 languages. If somebody wanted to show off that they knew, I don't know, Mandarin and decided to speak in Chinese, would any of us here understand it? Did anyone here speak Chinese? I was trying to pick a language nobody would know. Yeah. How would that edify or build up any of us? It wouldn't. The point here is not the language that you're speaking. It's what you're communicating. It's the content of the message that God gives his teacher for his people. Verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. Because if nobody could translate the content of your message to the brethren, what good is it? Just keep quiet. Let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. God understands. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and that all may be encouraged. We have these discussions all the time. We encourage it in the Bible study after the Holy Convocation. Let's discuss these things. Let's understand where we're coming from. Let's connect at the level of the will. That's what we're supposed to do. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That word subject should be submission or submissive. It's hupotasso conjugated the same way we've been talking about. So the spirits of the prophets are submissive to the prophets. They are aligned. One seeks the other. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the basis of this non-confusion and this unity within the church is every one of us learning how to submit ourselves to the other. Wanting to do that. Wanting to practice the Spirit of God to develop that great strength. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, understanding the will of God for order and decency within the church, that he assigns those who would speak, and that we submit to that. All of us submit to that. But see, in today's day and age, this is considered a put down for women. Hey, I'm just as smart as you. Yes, you are. You're probably smarter. It has nothing to do with intelligence. Hey, I can do that better than you. Maybe you can. Women are much better at communicating usually than men are. But that's not who God assigned to speak. And that's got to be more to us, brethren, than anything. Men and women. Verse 35, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. This is the process. They're submissive to their husbands. Their husbands can help them to understand if they don't understand. 36, verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That outweighs everything. Everybody's opinion, everybody's experience, everyone's will. Verse 38, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, expounding on the word of God, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. We're not forbidding anyone to speak a different language. It's not a sin or a crime, but recognize the content is what matters. Let all things be done decently and in order. This scripture is avoided by many Christian churches today. But they forget something, this concept of submission, the power of submission to keep peace. Those who expound appropriately on God's inspired word align their will to the motivations and intentions of the prophets who are inspired by God to record it for us. No one at God's lectern is to tell you what they think. And I've had this discussion with our speakers before. I'm not here to tell you what I think. That's not how it works. We are assigned to tell you what God says. In that case, there's no argument. Spirit of God leading all of us to tell you what he says in his word and expound on that. Not by opinion, not by my own reasoning. No scripture is subject to any private interpretation, Peter wrote. God's word must be submitted to. Not only in how it is expounded on, but by whom it is expounded on. Let's continue reading. I read through that. In verses 34 through 40, I wanted to break that up to make that point before we went into those. But in verses 34 through 37, notice that God chooses who will speak for him. Whether in the society, the church, or the home, those assigned by God to lead have taken on a great burden. I would not have chosen this. I would not have chosen this. I still want a job where I could live in upper Vermont in a nice house way into the woods. I wanted to be an architect. I told my dad this at age 12. And he said, no, son, you need to become a lawyer. Which I kind of did by accident. I said I wanted to live in Vermont, away, far away from people as I could get. I wanted to be an architect and draw my designs, send them to New York, have someone sell them for me, and then send me a check. That's what I wanted at age 12. How did I get here? I mean, at age 12, I would not even go to the real treat in coming back from the beach for a day at the beach. Dad would say, I don't want to cook dinner tonight. Let's go to McDonald's. And we'd all cheer. Because back then, nobody knew how bad McDonald's food was. It was just really good. So I shouldn't have said that. I have to clip that out or McDonald's is going to sue me. Anyway, so he says, okay, but you got to go up to the window and order yourself. Nope. I didn't want to talk to the person behind the window. I might screw up the order. I didn't want to do any of that, let alone public speaking. Are you kidding me? You know what we do? We get my little brother Brad to go to the window. Come on, Brad. You can do this. And Brad grew up to be the tough one. I continued to struggle to be tough for much, much longer after that. The thing is, God assigns who he wants to speak for his reasons. I can't figure them out. I was ordained an elder in 2003, a full-time pastor over 10 years ago, and I still have these days where I go, what? Did I make a wrong step here? I don't get this. I don't understand it. I don't teach it well, and I struggle with that. I mostly see that in the responses I receive from people, and I think for the most part they're very good. I'm not complaining at all, but I'm like Dan Dowd and I had this discussion, and his wife Roxanne was saying the same thing. Dan and I like to focus on the squeaky wheels because I don't like things that squeak. So when there's a problem, I'm not looking at the 100 people who are listening and changing their lives and growing in the nature of God and His Word. I'm looking at the one or two that are not. And I spend all my time on those squeaky wheels in my mind, worrying and fretting. I'm not able to reach them, and I judge myself. I think he does the same thing. And Roxanne said, yes, Dan does the same thing. And she keeps telling him, talk to those who are listening and look at those who are listening. That's the best way to do it. It's easy to criticize leaders, especially in this day and age. And in this country, we do this all the time. It's more difficult to help them to avoid stumbling when they stumble or to encourage and support them when they stumble. But this is what God expects of us. Look at Ephesians 5 here. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 15 and eventually get through verse 24. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. I lead in marriage counseling. I spend a great deal of time in this chapter trying to help couples understand what God's design is for his holy institution of marriage. And almost all of our what is written into our vows are taken from these verses. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. And again, consider the context as it leads into this command to submit. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice that. Understand God's will. Don't assume you know it because you grew up in it or because you've read it once 10 years ago. The more you apply it, the more you change, the more you glean from those verses, the more you grow in them. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's cooperation. It's unity. It's peace. It's love for us. And do not be drunk, verse 18, with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, because God's Holy Spirit is what leads us to understand. I'm sorry, be filled with the Spirit. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Big S. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice that song is to the Lord, but it should be in each of our hearts singing to one another. That's a dynamic that gets overlooked when many people read this. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are in a competitive relationship with somebody who's you don't agree with or you're trying to be contentious with, it's difficult to give thanks always for all things. Where does that begin? Submission. This is where he goes. Verse 21. Submitting, notice this, to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. We should all be changing where we are able to align our wills to one another in the fear of God. Ultimately, our submission again is to him. Then verses 22 through 24, back to wives, a critical component. He always starts seemingly with the wives here. That would be an indication not that she's lesser, but that she is a critical component in making that marriage work. Not because she assumes the leadership from her husband, but because she supports him in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. You are mirroring your marriage in what you are doing, and men leading and women submitting, the wives submitting and supporting. You are mirroring the Godhead. You are mirroring the relationship between the church, the body of Christ, and the head, Christ himself. In that sense, your marriage is holy. But you won't see that with a material mind. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject, that's a different word now, that's hupotasso, but conjugated differently, and this is a military order that's referring to here, to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's the second stage, that's why both of those are listed in the marriage vows of the church. What begins in the family extends to the church. The family was an institution long before the church. It's embedded into how every human being has lived since. Most don't understand it. Those who are in the body of Christ, the elect, should understand it and exemplify it. Just as wives are to align their wills to their husband's will, as to the Lord, the entire body of Christ aligns its collective will to its head, Jesus Christ. Do you, as a member of the Church of God, feel like Christ is abusing you, forcing you to do things, using you as a doormat because you are to be submissive? And why would you think it's different in marriage? Or to any act of submission of either of us, to employers, to civil government, to teachers, or anyone who has authority of us over us in this life? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. Now let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. I just want to read this one verse. This is an instruction. Paul was responding to questions that the church at Corinth had asked him. And he gives this entire chapter that helps us understand a great deal about what marriage is supposed to be and the power that is in a couple that assumes that strives for and aspires to God's definition of that union. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Do you see this as a power? I'm not talking about somebody who's not pleased to dwell, who drinks, takes drugs, and beats you, wives. Do you see this as a power that God could work through you to grant salvation to your unconverted husband? That's a great power. Submission is a power. It is a strength. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? By your example. Not by words, by example, by how you live. When they see something in you that's special and unique in this world, when they recognize the strength of your submission as a leader overburdened. A godly wife's submission is a profound example for her husband, her children, and every member of the church. This is not passive, inattentive weakness, as the world would see it, but a faithfully applied strength provided by the very nature of God residing within. Let me say that again. This is not passive, inattentive weakness, but a faithfully applied strength provided by the very nature of God residing within. How can we ever think that to be a weakness? You see how Satan has turned this upside down? In James 3, verses 17 and 18, This submission is described as a very important aspect of godly wisdom. Meekness, again, one of those terms and ideas that the world would put down, that God holds up, because meekness is the essence of godly wisdom. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. This is referencing Christ, the example of submission, the strength of submission for us. In verses 27 and 28, it says this: "For he has put all things under his feet," in reference to Christ, God putting all things under the feet of Christ. Why? "But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him," that is the word hupotasso, that is conjugated from hupotasso, it should be subject or submission. "When all things are submissive to him," in other words, all things, every human being, every living being, now is trying to understand the very core of Christ's will, which is the will of the Father, and trying to align our wills with it. Isn't this the process of conversion? How necessary is submission to conversion? And how much of is submission a skill that resides within us? It's there, we just have to practice it. "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Christ is the intercessor. In our relationship with him, we understand more about the Father by his example and by how he lived. "We are all to learn how to put ourselves under the will of others for God's sake, just as Jesus chose to put himself under his Father's will for ours. In this he showed himself worthy that all will one day submit to him. Likewise, those who will rule in the kingdom under Christ will need to know how to submit before they are ready to lead." That's all of us. Brethren, godly submission is in no way weakness. We got to get our minds out of the material thinking of this world and through the scriptures and be led by God's Spirit, understand it at a deeper level. Submission is also not fear or cowardice as the world would describe it. Submission is an aspect of God's loving nature within us that transforms us. It's not about fear. God cannot reproduce himself in those who let fear conform them. He is working with those who are allowing his love to transform them. As exemplified by Christ, godly submission is every bit as valuable and powerful as godly leadership. Both are contained within the Godhead and with the relationship of the Father and the Son, and has been from everlasting to everlasting. Both are to be modeled in his design of the family, the church, and in every experience of his children as we prepare for his coming kingdom. God wants his children to be leaders, but he also wants us to be submitters, as was Jesus Christ. In this age, these are seen as mutually exclusive, but we have to fight that, because in the age to come, they will be understood to be inseparable.